We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing.
Let's turn to God in prayer as we come to his word again. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our Father, we want to come to you in the right way as we gather round your word. We recognize that you are pleased with us, that you esteem us as we come to you with humble and contrite spirits, recognizing that our lives are not right, that our thinking is not always straight, that we are sinners in need of grace. We thank you for the mercy we have in Christ. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to come to those who tremble at your word, your living word. Help us to humbly sit under that word, to let that word speak to us, to shape us, to reshape our priorities. And we pray these things for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Johnny mentioned in the notices, and you can see in the notice sheet, we're starting our week of prayer this week. In the past, we've normally had this in January at the beginning of the calendar year, but this time we thought we'd give it a try at the beginning of the academic year with all the things starting up, but that we'll be doing so in the next week or so. We're not sure how it will work. We're very mindful that this time of year can be extremely busy. But I would simply encourage you to join us where and when you can. It is a time when we try and keep other church activities to a minimum, simply to give ourselves time to pray. It's easy, isn't it, in the busy southeast to think that we will get the job done by trying to do more and more and do it faster and faster and to be more frantic and to fill the diary with ever more things. It is good, of course, to work hard. We should never be lazy. But we need to recognize, don't we, and we do this in a week of prayer, that we are utterly dependent upon God. God's word tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And we take a week out. We have various evening prayer meetings and a morning one on Saturday to seek God, to seek his blessing. We know as a church we need his help. We want to pray for his intervention in our world. Our country needs God's intervention. So please do join us if you can for some of those evenings as we spend time praying together. And to get us thinking about prayer and to get us thinking about praying for our broken nation, we're going to spend some time in 1 Timothy 2. We're going to spend some time in those verses there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And this is a section which encourages God's church to get on with the task of praying. Now, just to give you a little bit of background to this chapter, the church here in Ephesus was in trouble. And Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him about straightening out the problems. And false teachers have made their way into the church. Even some of the elders had lost the plot with regards to teaching. And the upshot was that the teaching, or at least some of the kind of house church at Ephesus, they'd lost hold of the gospel. And the reputation of the church and the reputation of the gospel was being sullied by behavior that was out of line with the gospel. And Timothy and the church at Ephesus were was bad behavior, and also being drawn into quarrels and arguments about the law. You can see that as you read through the book. And of course, the new teachers were there, and they were introducing a super spirituality, a very kind of impressive spirituality. They were teaching it with enormous confidence, we see in chapter 1, verse 7. They were very, very confident, but the gospel focus was being lost. And in fact, even for some, the gospel was being lost. And Paul wants Timothy to get the church back on track. In chapter 1, he puts Timothy straight on the gospel again. We see in chapter 3, the leadership has got to be in good order. The family life of the church, the life in the families of the church was to function well. It was to be a church which by its godliness won the respect of outsiders. And we see here that he wants the church to be a praying church. And a church that not just prays for itself and is inward focused, but a church which looks to the world, to the needs of the world. A church which is concerned for the advance of the gospel, for the winning of men and women around them, and throughout, in this case, the Roman Empire. He wants the church to be a praying church. We see that, don't we, in verse 1, 2, and in 8. And we'll think about those verses in a moment. But as ever, Paul doesn't simply say, do it. He doesn't say, just get on and pray. He gives us truth that fires us up to do that, which drives us to pray. He gives us, in fact, rich theology. In verses 1 and 2, if you cast your eyes over there, you see there the commands to pray. You see down in verse 8, there's a command to the men to pray. But there in those middle verses, 3 through to 7, we see why praying is the right thing, why it is the right priority of the church. And what I want to do first this morning is to spend time in those middle verses and to see what Paul has to tell us about God. And then we will think about praying. And in these middle verses, we'll see three great truths about God. Now, when I get to point 3 about the great truths about God, don't think we're going for an early coffee time. I still want to say some things about prayer. I want to say 3 things about prayer in a moment. But let's look at these central verses and see these great truths about the living God, which Paul wants to point out to us as we think about praying. And there in verse 4, the first thing I want you to see is that the living God desires the salvation of all men and women. Let me say that again, because I don't think we often believe it. The living God desires the salvation of all men and women. It's there, isn't it? Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. And verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if you're very sharp, you'll notice that the all word is used loads of times in this little section. All sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. And the God who desires the salvation of all. I suspect one of the things why Paul is emphasizing the all word is the false teachers were a narrow lot. They loved being insiders. They wanted a small elite clique. And the church was, through their influence, becoming wrapped up in itself. But God, we see here, one of the things he wants to do theologically is to blow up my vision and say, God wants the salvation, desires the salvation of all men and women. There are 6 billion people on this planet. God desires the salvation of them all. From Southend to South Africa to India to China to North America, South America, back rounds. There are 50,000 people in St. Albans at least who do not know Christ. God has a desire for their salvation. The 56 million in this country. God desires their salvation. The inner cities of our countries, God desires the salvation of the men and women in our inner cities. He is concerned for those in the pews, that they would know salvation. God is concerned for all. God desires that all should obey the Lord Jesus Christ and have saving faith in him. Now, of course, there are a number of reasons why we struggle with this. The first one, of course, in a church like ours, is theological. Is it really true that God wills the salvation of all men and women? Because we read the Bible and we think, well, actually, God simply wills the salvation of his elect. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. There is a particular people for whom Christ came to die. True. And some people interpret this in 1 Timothy 2 to say that God wills the salvation of all sorts of men and women. You know, so he wants young, old, northerners, southerners, Londoners, people from Bristol, people from China, people from France. He desires the all sorts. But I'm not sure that does justice here to this particular text or to the texts like it. Actually, I think it is better to speak about, let's think about some heavy theology here, God in some sense having two wills. God is big enough, he can do that. Speak about two wills. Let me give you an illustration just to get those grey cells working this morning. Think about Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Was Judas's betrayal of Jesus something that God willed? Was it? Did God plan and will the betrayal by Judas of Jesus? Well, yes and no. Yes and yes. Yes, of course he did. He planned and willed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his great plan, written about. Jesus Christ spoke about it. Of course, in one sense, God willed the death and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet did God's moral will, command, want the betrayal? No. Judas was betraying God's will. He was going against God's will in that wickedness. And so it is, we have to hold these two things together in Scripture. Yes, election, but yes, God desiring the salvation of men and women. And I can say to you, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God therefore commands you and wills you this morning to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive the forgiveness that he offers to you in the gospel. So we have theological objections here. But I suspect the bigger thing is not theological. It is personal. That we don't hear these verses actually because we are wrapped up in our own lives. Our minds are full of our problems. And when our minds are not taken up with our problems and my world and my life, well, we're just thinking about how I can be happy in my life, in my world, with my friends, my family. It's even possible, isn't it, to get wrapped up in the church and to forget that there is a world out there, a world about which God is concerned. A world about which he has desires that men and women would come to know his son. God wants the salvation of broken Britain. So that's the first great truth about God, which he wants this church, this inward focused church in Ephesus, to get hold of. The second great truth is that there is only one way to be made right with God. There is only one way to be made right with God. We have here, don't we, great statements in verse 5 and 6. We could well spend many Sunday mornings just pondering over these verses. For there is one God and one mediator. Let's just think about each of those. It's interesting, Paul goes from the alls, the alls, the alls, the alls, to the one. The one God, one mediator. Now, of course, that there is one God would not have come as anything of a shock to a first century Jew, and it doesn't come as a shock to many of us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That there is one God, that there is one God alone, is an absolute given of the Bible. But it would have been a shocking statement and a shocking concept to the pagans of the first century. Hundreds of gods. The Roman Empire had masses. It was pick and choose. It was a God supermarket. You know the way you go to the supermarket and you don't know which packet of cornflakes to buy because there are so many options? Well, so it was in the first century with the gods. Many, many options. And each town would have its special kind of collection of gods. Ephesus had Diana. It had Artemis and it had its own gods. But here we're told there is one God. And critically, we are told there is only one way to be made right with this God. There is only one mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who comes in when there is a dispute between two parties. He steps in where a relationship has broken down and he tries to bring the two parties together. We'll see that in the political realm, won't we? Henry Kissinger was a famous mediator in the Arab-Israeli conflict. He'd shuttle between the two and try and broker peace and get things stabilized in the Middle East. You can have it in the work situation where there's a breakdown between employer and employee. You can bring in a mediator, an arbitration, and try and get the two sides to settle their differences. Marriage counseling is often mediation, trying to get someone in there so that they can live at peace together. There can be reconciliation and harmony. And there is one mediator between God and us. Of course, the assumption here is the relationship is broken. The relationship is broken between God and mankind. We have rebelled and we are under his judgment. The relationship is broken simply because of our sin. It is no fault of God's that the relationship is broken. But the relationship is broken. But God in his mercy sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on our flesh. It's the one man, the one man. It had to be a man to die for men and women. He became our mediator through his blood on the cross. He gave himself there, the verse tells us, as a ransom, a purchasing of us, a bringing us back to God by his blood shed on a cross. But the point Paul is making is there's only one mediator. There is only one way to be made right with God. And of course, this is deeply countercultural, isn't it? Comparative religions, you know, they teach in school, but there are many roads to God. I had the privilege of going to speak at the Founders Day service at Watford Grammar School last term. And so it was great to be there and all the boys there and all the teachers there. And I basically preached the gospel and pointed out that the way to be made right with God was through the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently the religious studies department were really unhappy. The rest of the teachers were fine. That's kind of what Christians believe. But the religious studies department, not happy. And of course, it goes against the grain of what many are saying, isn't it? The Bible says there's one way. Buddha will not get you there. Muhammad will not get you there. There are not many paths. There is one way. Now, Paul, in writing this, is not saying we expect the world to believe that. We're not expecting our politicians to believe that. But he does expect the church to believe that and to preach that and to hold to that and to act in line with that. and to know that men and women without Christ are lost. Just ponder that again. The men and women around you without Christ are lost. Without the mediator, the one mediator, they are lost. But the glorious truth is that there is a mediator. Truth three. Number three. God gives salvation to us through the preaching and teaching of the faith. God gives salvation to us through the preaching and teaching of the faith. So the question is, there's one God, there's the one mediator. How do we connect with the mediator? How do we experience that mediation? How do we receive that ransom? How do we get made right with the living God? How do we connect? Well, verse 4. Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. To be saved, you must come to a knowledge of the truth. We see in verse 7 where Paul seems to be going off a tangent, but he's reminding the Ephesians that the way that the message, salvation is received is through preaching. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. One God, one mediator, and one method, we could say. It is through the preaching and teaching of the gospel that men and women hear the gospel and can come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Which is why it's such a disaster in Ephesus that the gospel was being neglected and distorted, because it's taking away from the people the only thing that can save them. A knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the ancient day, this word heralding is a great word, isn't it? In the old days, we used to have the heralds. They'd come into a town or a village, wouldn't they, with the parchment and open it up. Hear ye, the King of England says this to you. Well, the church is to herald. Hear ye, the King of the universe has provided a way back to him and commands all men and women everywhere to turn to him, to turn to Christ and receive a royal pardon. It's a great theological truth here. A God who desires the salvation of men and women, a God who was one God and there's only one way to him. And that message, that salvation is given to people and is received as the message is proclaimed. And what does he want the Ephesians to do in light of those great truths? He wants them to pray. To pray. We see here, just by the way it's put together, and we see in the rest of Scripture, gospel advance is tied to prayer. Jesus commands his disciples to pray for fruitfulness, to pray that men and women would become Christian, to pray that their ministry would be effective. And do you think Paul, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would command us to do something that is useless, that has no impact? No. Over the summer, I spent some time, quiet times reading through the book of Acts. And it was very striking to see how time and time again, the advance of the gospel is tied to prayer. Even though God has planned the great outpouring of the Spirit, even though it is God's plan that the gospel advances, how often Luke in writing Acts tells us that those critical moments, the church was praying. When the disciples get sent back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit, they don't spend the time on crosswords, playing football, doing the Xbox, playing chess. They prayed. When Peter is sent to Cornelius' house, it's in the context of prayer. The church in Antioch was praying when Paul was sent out. When the church was threatened, it prayed, and God, by his Spirit, responded. So prayer, you see, is tied to this advance of the gospel. Three things I want to say to you about prayer very quickly. We are called, firstly, to pray widely. Look at verse 1 again. I urge then that first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. It's so broad, he uses 4 words for prayer. Bang, 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 bang. All sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. He wants the world to be prayed for, the nation to be prayed for, the churches to be prayed for. Nothing is too small, nothing is too big. Yes, we are to pray for the healing of the sick, for our for those that are failing in health. We should write to pray for the church, write to pray for other churches. We're not to restrict ourselves. No one is too unimportant. No one is too important. We can pray for them all. But I take it within the context of these verses that we are to pray widely with a particular emphasis on the salvation of men and women. That the church would be used by God. That we would live lives which attract people to the gospel. That God would open doors. That God would help us. That he'd have mercy on areas which have not been reached by the gospel. So, do come and join us and pray. And we can pray widely for our world, for our nation, for ourselves. Gives us a blank check here, doesn't he, really? In what we can pray for. Secondly, we are called to pray for those in authority. We're called to pray for those in authority. Verse 2. For kings and all those in authority. See, he's given us this very broad brief in verse 1. But he narrows it down in verse 2. Not to say you shouldn't only pray for kings and authority. He wants us to particularly pray for kings and those in authority. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are called to pray for those in authority. And again, it assumes that if he commands us to do this, that he will hear our prayers. And remember, the church at this time was tiny within the Roman Empire. And here it has been commanded to pray for those who rule the empire with the expectancy that it'll make a difference. And what are we to pray for them? Why are we to pray for them? Well, the verse gives us a reason. We're to pray for the kings and all his authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The prayer is that there would be stability, political stability. That there'd be a kind of just society, or at least moderately fair, where the Christian church could get on with being godly and living serious Christian lives. You see, what Paul experienced himself was continuous hassle. Now, of course, when he was a preacher, that persecution led to the advance of the gospel. Time and time we see that again. He goes into the synagogue, he's kicked out of there, he goes to the Gentiles, he's kicked out of that town, he goes to the next town and preaches the gospel there. But Paul knew, and Paul experienced, the protection as well of the state at a number of points. So in Ephesus, actually, he is spared. There's a riot there, and the intervention of the authorities means that he's not killed at that point. He goes down to Jerusalem, and the intervention of the authorities means that he's spared at that point as well. He knows that actually it is good to have the state protecting you, protecting your freedoms, that you're allowed to get on with being a believer and sharing the gospel. And I think one of the prayers that we should be praying at the moment is that our authorities would maintain law and order. I think one of the things that was so, troubling over the summer is how quickly areas descended into anarchy. How close we came to meltdown. Bring the army in, they said was the next step. But where is the army? Most of it's over Afghanistan, isn't it? I don't know how many, but army, if all the cities and towns kicked off. We were in Africa last year. You know, you can't go, if you go to a hotel, there has to be armed guards. You can't, you can barely function as a normal person in those sort of societies. Here, we can all come to church, and we don't need to leave an armed guard outside our house. We don't need armed guards outside the church. We have remarkable peace and protection, which allows us to get on with gospel work, which allows us to live quiet, God-honoring lives, seeking to adorn the gospel. I think too often we can kind of glamorize this idea that persecution is good for the church. Of course it is. But in countries like Albania, if I've got my history right, the persecution there pretty much drove the church completely out of the nation. Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, very difficult. We have great privileges here. Let's pray on for our nation. There are authorities. Those God has put over us will be able to maintain good law and order. We must not take it for granted that we may, as a church, continue to live quiet and godly lives. So let's pray for our authorities. Thirdly, we are called to be holy prayers. Holy prayers. See, we have the command here to pray, but he has quite a bit to say, doesn't he, to the men in verse 8 in particular when it comes to praying. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to have a discussion about the posture of prayer here and about the raising of hands. It, of course, is picking up the Old Testament there. Hear my cry for mercy, Psalm 28, as I call to you for help, for I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Psalm 63, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Lamentations, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. The posture of prayer here, the raising of the hand as we look to God. But the issue here is not so much the posture, is it? It's the heart and the lives of the prayer. Lift up holy hands. Lift up holy hands. The hands that were to be lifted up in prayer in Ephesus and across the churches were to be holy hands. Hands that had not been used to steal. Hands that had not been violent. Hands that had not typed emails and texts full of lies, slander, or gossip. Hands that had not been used to caress a woman that is not your wife. Hands instead that had been used for holy purposes, to serve and to bless and to build. Holy, clean hands. And then there's other two things in the verse. Without anger or disputing. Speaking to our hearts and speaking to our relationships. Coming to him in prayer without anger and bitterness in our hearts. Without being those who are marked by being full of disputes and being quarrelsome. Well, you can say, well, it's the other person's fault. No, the state of your heart is between you and God. You, with God's strength, can deal with your, with God's power, can deal with your anger and bitterness. And it takes two to have a dispute, doesn't it? It takes two to argue. And the false teachers and all that was happening in Ephesus, well, there was lack of holiness, there was anger, there was disputes. Why does Paul say this? Well, he doesn't give us reasons here in 1:8, but I think we can, as we reflect upon the Bible as a whole and 1 Timothy as well, see why to have holy hands without anger or disputing were very important when it came to prayer. Because of a watching world and a listening God. What did this watching world, it's one of the great concerns of the pastoral epistles, what would the watching world see as it saw men raising hands where the community was full of anger, full of dispute, full of ungodliness? They're just watching world would think we're crazy. And more importantly, the listening God. A great theme through Scripture. A great theme through Scripture is that He listens to us as we come to Him with humble and contrite hearts. As we come to Him as repentant people seeking to deal with our sin. Matthew 5 says, if your brother has something against you, go and see him before you go and offer your sacrifices. And the implication is that those who are hanging on to sin, those who will not let go of anger and bitterness, those who are persistently quarreling, that in some way our prayers are hindered. I don't know about you, I can think of nothing that frightens me more. Nothing. That the living God would not listen to our prayers. Yes, we'll still save people. Yes, He won't cast us away on the last day. But to think because of our heart attitudes, our ungodliness, our anger and quarrelsomeness, God might say, I can't listen. I'll save them, yeah. But I can't really listen. I don't know about you, nothing frightens me more. Can I simply ask you then to take stock of your lives and repent where you need to? Can I then ask you joyfully, please, to reflect upon our great God who desires the salvation of men and women. He's provided salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires the salvation of people in St. Albans and beyond. And because of that, will you pray? Will you join us in prayer that God might hear us and respond? And in a year's time, we may look back on some fruit and give thanks to Him and praise Him and give Him the glory. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father. We thank You, our great God, that You are a merciful God. We thank You for the salvation that You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that where we are believers, we can rejoice in that salvation, knowing we've been ransomed. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we so easily get wrapped up in our own lives, our own agendas, and forget about the perishing world, a world going to hell without Christ. And Lord, we see You have a heart for that world, and give us a fresh heart for that world. A heart, then, that manifests itself in prayer. Help us, Lord, to pray this week. Lord, in no way do we want to be legalistic, but we pray that everyone in this building this morning would take a step forward in their praying. Would be committed to praying in some way this week that honors You and You hear. And Lord, help us, particularly for the men, to be those who pray with holiness of life, free from anger and disputing where that is possible, that You might hear our prayers. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 606, as we close, Jesus, O Sovereign Lord of all. Great hymn by Wesley, speaking, encouraging us to turn to Christ and to ask for His help in our praying. 606. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.